Two things that are in vogue these days in the university environment is, one, how to be honest, and at least atheism is at least as popular now as it has ever been. So we want to know, is it possible to be honest and an atheist both, or are they mutually exclusive? And Dr. McRae is going to present his case tonight that if you examine the evidence for what it takes to be an honest atheist, you may have some serious decisions to make. So we're not just interested in the ideas of theologians and philosophers and their musings to themselves, but what really is the evidence that we can look at as individuals and not rely upon the testimony of a man. He's professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary, and the faculty there is largely there because as a result of his scholarship and his ability to lead men. So tonight, let's welcome Dr. McRae.
This is an interesting subject they've given me, how to be an honest atheist. I think it's important that we be honest. Well, of course, we all believe in honesty, in giving fair measure, in paying our debts. But here we don't quite mean exactly the same thing. If a person is really honest, that he has to consider a matter carefully before making a decision. Now, if it's a very unimportant matter, of course, you can just do what you feel like. There are many matters on which we simply don't have time to investigate all the evidence. But when it comes to the question of whether there is a God who controls the universe and who established the universe, this is a tremendously important question. It makes a difference in every aspect of our lives, what we believe about this. And therefore, if we're going to be honest, we can't simply pass it by and say, oh, well, I don't know. It isn't important. It is important. It affects us tremendously. And so if we're going to be honest, we have to examine a question like this very, very carefully. Look at it in all its angles and see what the evidence points to. Dr. J. Oliver Buswell was a good friend of mine. He had been a college president, was a highly educated man, but he had not yet received his doctor's degree. And then he became president of a school in New York City, and he went over to New York University, and there he received his doctor's degree in philosophy. But while he was working there, he did quite a bit of work with a woman who was a very prominent professor there. I don't recall her name. But as he talked with her, he told her the evidences for the resurrection of Christ. And she was tremendously impressed by them. And then one day, she told him that she had spoken with the head of the department. And he had said to her, oh, but Professor so-and-so, you can't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Why, if you believed in that, you'd be a fundamentalist. He said, I used to be a fundamentalist. He said, I was brought up believing those things. But he said, I came to see that if you believe that, everybody looks on you as living on the wrong side of the tracks. And so he says, of course, I gave up those ideas. Well, now that's what I call being a dishonest atheist. Being an atheist because one wants prestige, because one wants standing, because it is what he has heard from others, and he is simply following along in line. But the sad thing is that most people simply follow along in line on most of their views. They're either dead against something or somebody, or else they will follow them implicitly and take everything they say. Now, to be honest in an important thing like this, we need to look at the evidence and to examine the facts and to be in a position where we can truly make a fair decision as to what the facts are. Here we have this universe in which we live. And one thing that anyone finds who studies much about the universe or he gets to know much about it, is that it is an orderly universe. Things move in regular fashion. There are regular principles. We don't find that that things drop when you let go of them. They fall down, and then one day, and then the next day, they're all falling up. We don't find that air is contains oxygen and nitrogen today, and then next year we find out that it's made up of hydrogen and sulfur. We find that there are principles, there are standards, there are regularities. And where do these regularities come from? How does it come that we have a rational universe? I've known people who said, you can't prove that God exists. You have to presuppose it. Well, I personally think that's a lot of nonsense. You don't presuppose things. You decide things on evidence. I believe there are three things we have to presuppose. That is, we have to take them without evidence because we can't prove them. And the first of these is that we exist. How do you know you exist? How do you know it's just not just imaginary? How do you know it's not just a dream? How do you know there's anything to you at all? Descartes thought he had the answer. He said, I think, therefore I am. Well, many people were convinced by that. But I think when you get down to it, you have to reach a conclusion, I do exist. And if you decide you don't exist, I think the probabilities are you won't very long, at least not as a human being. Now, there's a second thing you have to presuppose, because you can't prove it. And that's that there's a world outside of you, that you're not just having a hallucination, that you're not just having pictures go through your mind, but that there is really something out there. And you know, that's not so simple as it might seem. I've often found riding in an automobile going fast, especially if it's an open car as we used to have. You look out and you just think, well, now, how do I know that if I stepped off of this, that I would be broken to pieces there, that I'd have an accident? How do I know I just can't step off from there? How do you know that you can't just fly through the air? People used to think it was ridiculous to think anyone could fly. Now it's perfectly common to fly in a particular machine. How do you know that there is really a world there? Well, we assume it. And again, if you don't assume it, they'll probably be locking you up somewhere pretty soon from the way you're acting. But now there's a third assumption we make, which is harder than either one of these. Very strange. You can believe that you exist, that you are a person, that you have feelings, that they're not just imaginary. They're real. You enjoy food. You enjoy exercise. You enjoy things. And that these things outside of you are real. They're not just pictures. They're not just like a TV. They're actually there. You can believe that. But to believe that there are other minds, other spirits, that are just as real as you are, and they have their thoughts, they have their feelings, they have their ideas, they have their attitudes. That is, when you come to think of it, a tremendous thing, a hard thing to believe. You can't prove it. But again, we're used to it from childhood, and we assume it. We take it for granted. Now, I don't think you need to assume anything else. If you assume that there are persons, what is a person? What am I? Is this me here? Well, I can have this arm amputated and I'm still there. You can have your legs amputated. You can lose most anything except your head and still have activity. I'm not some flesh. I'm not a bit of chemical elements. Personally, I think it's silly to make a lot of fuss about what happens to this body after I've left it. It's just some chemical elements, that's all. But there's something in me that makes those chemical elements real, that makes them active, that gives them reality. There's something besides those elements there. There's a person. There's a dynamic person. There is a spirit there. And if you can believe that you are a spirit, and there are other spirits, well, Whether there is a spirit of God is only a matter of evidence. It's nothing you assume. There's just as much evidence, in my opinion, for the existence of God as of any of you. In fact, I would say there's more evidence than there is for any one individual in this world. Did George Washington ever live? Did John Adams ever live? How do you know? We read it in the book somewhere. What proof do we have that they ever actually lived? And yet we all accept it. And what they did affects our lives. Well, what God does affects our lives a great deal more. And if there's evidence that they lived, there certainly is evidence that a God exists, that God affects our lives. There's a great discussion as to how old the earth is. And there are those who say, Sagan says, that it probably just, the universe probably go back and back, and still there. You'll go back 5 billion years. How many is it? 20 billion? When he says there was the great Big Bang. What was before that? Well, then, probably there's something came together to make that bang. And probably before that, there was something that went out that then came together to make this bang. And you go back and back and back and back and back and back and back, and you just keep on going. Well, I just can't conceive that. Someone must have started it all. Somebody must have planned it. Somebody must have made these rules. Somebody must have arranged this tremendous thing that we call the human body. Millions of rods and cones in every individual eye. Millions of them. And each of them having the ability to recognize light. And two eyes working together so you recognize distances. And they tell us that the right side of each eye has a nerve that goes to the left side of the brain, and the left side of each eye has a nerve that goes to the right side of the brain. So where's the picture? Do you see a picture of this room? If you do, where is the picture? It's not in the back of one eye, because you see a stereoscopic picture. It's not in the back of either eye. It's not in one place in the brain, because half of the eye of each eye goes to the left side and half to the right side of the eye. And yet you feel as if there is a picture there. There's an intelligence that made that eye. There's an intelligence that made the body. They tell us now that every body cell has got in it thousands of indicators of characteristics. And those indicators of the characteristics of your person, of your physical body, are in every single one of the millions and millions of cells in your body. And I had the impression when I read about this that the blood cells were a simple thing. They don't have all that in them. And then I read the statement just a month ago. Someone said that with new discoveries that the blood cells were actually, the complication of them compared to the body cells was like a 16-story building as compared to a cottage. Well, the tremendous organization of it, and some people say it just came into existence by accident. It just so happened. Well, now you throw things down and see how they land, and see if in the course of 10 years they will land in a form anything comparable to the tremendous complexity of the body. Somebody has planned. Somebody has directed. Somebody has programmed. And if you're going to look at things honestly, you have to face the problem. Where did this come from? There is a person there. Now, as Christians, we believe that the Bible is a revelation from God. And there are some people who we'll think of this word revelation as a queer, outlandish word. After all, this is some old medieval concept. We don't need revelation. We have our eyes. We have evidence. Why do we need a revelation? Well, actually, revelation is just a complicated word for a simple idea. It's communication. Now you look at me, and you say, somebody says, well, if I didn't hear his voice, I'd think he was born in Louisiana. Somebody else says, no, he sounds to me more as if he came from Indiana. Somebody else says, I think perhaps he was born in Arizona. But you could look at me, you could measure me, you could weigh me, and you wouldn't know what state I was born in unless I gave you a revelation, gave you a communication, and stated that I was born in the northern part of Michigan. It's a communication. And actually, 95% of everything that any scientist in the world knows, he has received by communication from someone else. 95%, I would say, for practically every scientist, probably 98.5% for every high school teacher of science. He's received it by communication from someone else. And so Christians believe that this book here is a communication from the maker of the universe. And we believe there is a spirit that is not tied to a body, a spirit that is everywhere in this world and throughout the universe, that he sees and realizes everything that happens, and yet he's not part of the universe, he's separate from it. He made it. And we believe that is what he's taught us in the scripture. And yet we believe that he's not the only such spirit. We believe there are other such spirits. You know, there are many people who think, as the scripture says, God looked at what he made and it was good. And so they think everything is going to be good now. But if anybody thinks that everybody is good today, I'm afraid he's going to be in a bad situation before long. You just leave your bicycle out on the street. You leave your car running with the keys in it. You just leave your house unlocked. You may get along for a while, but pretty soon you will decide that not everybody is good in this world. When I graduated from college, there was a young woman there who left the college and went to New York to study at a school for social studies. And after she had studied there a while, I was at Princeton Theological Seminary at the time. We had a reunion of people from this college in California, which I had attended. And we went for a walk together outside of Princeton to an estate called the Pine Estate. And there we stepped into this estate and we walked along, and she was telling us all the wonderful things she was learning in this school for social service, how everybody is inherently good. And all you need to do is just show people what is right and they will do it. And we're going to have a wonderful world just as soon as people quit having violence and having wars or anything like that. And as we walked along, we came to a beautiful little pond, or somebody might call it a lake. I don't know. It was a rather small for a lake, but a little big for a pond. It was beautiful, with beautiful, clear water. And there were, at one end of it, there was were a lot of ducks there. They were swimming along. And over at the other end of this, there was a long expanse of water with no animals in it at all. And then at the other end, there was a beautiful swan. And that swan stepped into the water. And it hadn't been in the water a minute before that one of the ducks here rushed across the water so fast you could hardly see it and began biting the neck of that swan and drove it out of that pond. They weren't going to have any swan in their pond. And this girl looked at us, and her eyes got as big as saucers. And she said, "Why, that's unsocial." And if anybody would doubt that this world, with all that is good in it, all that is beautiful, that there was evil in it, that there's something wrong with it, why, they only have to look at the animal creation. They only have to look at the world in general. If they look at human beings in any part of the world, it is perfectly obvious that there is another force here besides God, a force far inferior to God. God could stop it if he chooses. He could completely stop it. But God has a purpose in allowing it to go on. And God allows it to go on. But God wants us to realize its existence, to realize its presence. And so we have God freely offering salvation to us simply to put our trust in his Son who died on Calvary's cross, that anyone who believes on him should be saved through him, and he would come to live with them and to make their life perfect, to free them from the guilt of sin and all the harm that comes to people's lives and attitudes through guilt that they carry about with them, to say nothing of the results of guilt in punishment later. But he frees them from the guilt of sin and gradually frees them from the power of sin. And we can put our trust in God's Son and receive that. But there is another force, a force which God permits to continue, a force which tries to keep us away from that and does our best, his best to keep us away. Now the Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit gives us faith. We don't get faith in God by argument. We don't get faith in God by evidence. We get faith because the Holy Spirit gives it to us. But we have need of removing the false ideas that are in front of us. You know the story, probably, in Genesis of when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin came into the world, and Adam and Eve fled and hid behind the trees of the garden. And God came, and God said, Adam, where are you? Didn't God know where Adam was? Why did he say, where are you? He was simply bringing Adam to realization that those trees couldn't hide him from God. God knew perfectly well where he was. And I believe that God wants Christians to be tree cutters. He wants us to tear down the trees that people are hiding behind. Because if they simply look at facts, they see that God is in control, that God is real, that sin and evil is real. And oh, the suffering, the misery that is in the world through sin, and so much of it, so utterly unnecessary. If we simply allow God to cleanse us from it and to give us the kind of life that he wants us to have. Now, this subject is how to be an honest atheist. Your dishonest atheist simply refuses to look at facts. And of course, most people are dishonest. Most people don't look at facts in any line. They just take what somebody gives them. But to be an honest one, to look at facts, here is this book which claims to be a revelation from God. What is the evidence of it? Well, there are many evidences. The way God has used this book through the history, there's nothing like it, the influence this book has had. Countries that have been in lowest of barbarism, and this book has been introduced into them. I was talking to a man down in Brazil, and he told me that his father and his uncle had been in interior Brazil among a group of people who were living in the most degenerate and degraded conditions. And a missionary came in there and brought the Bible with him and told them how they could be saved from their sin through Christ. And he said that his father and his uncle, who were young fellows, came out from that place and they accepted this as true. And they went out and they became educated. And he said that those two men had among their children and grandchildren ministers, doctors, lawyers, one governor of a great province in South America, people of great standing in the community. And he said one day he went back into the interior and saw those people who were his cousins and his relatives. And they were just in the condition that they had been when his father and his uncle had accepted this book as being God's teaching for them. It was an environment. It was not the surroundings. It was not any that these two fellows were different from the rest there. It was that they got the truth, and the truth made them free, and their lives were changed. Oh, this book has had tremendous influence through the ages. And yet, you know, one of the queer things about this book is this. The Jews have, the first three-fourths of this book, the Jews have regarded as their sacred book through the years. They have preserved it with great care. They have paid tremendous attention to it. And almost every nation has books about the country's greatness. But you read the books of this type of any other nation, and they tell you what wonderful ancestors they had and what great things they've done. And they're apt to pass over very briefly anything bad about themselves. That is until very recently when some Americans with a very perverted sense of what they should do are trying to belittle America as much as they can and look only on the wrong points in its history, of which we have many, as every country has, of course. But most any nation, their books that they treasure tell about what great people they are. But this book, which the Jews have treasured through the years, and copied it with such great care and treated it as if it were utterly holy, this book has the most terrible things to say about the Jews. It berates them, calls them wicked people, says that God is going to punish them, says terrible things about them. And almost any country would have cut out those parts and thrown them away, or thrown away the whole book. But they have treasured it and kept it through the years. It is different from the national literature of any other nation that I ever heard of. A strange thing. A thing that would be absolutely impossible to believe if it were not that they had become convinced that this book really was a God's revelation to them. God's word to them. Now, of course, one thing that in which God is different from all human beings and different from the devil and other spiritual beings is that he knows the future as well as he knows the present. He knows all of history from beginning to end. He knows what is going to happen long afterwards. He sees the end of your life. My mother used to say, I'm glad I don't know what's ahead. I would hate to have now to stand thinking of what may be ahead in my life. We don't know what's ahead. We don't know which of us will be living day after tomorrow. We don't know which of us are going to find our lives great successes and which are going to be invalids for many years. Which of us are going to have terrible accidents. Which of us are going to have lives of seeming great success. We don't know. We don't know the future, but God knows the end from the beginning. And God doesn't tell us the end of each of us in full terms. I think we're better off that he doesn't, but he gives us great general principles. But every now and then in this book, God gives us a glimpse into future developments as sort of a little guide there, a little evidence of the fact that God is true. The fact that this word gives us a little revelation here and there of what God knew in advance about what would happen in the future. And I would like to call your attention to what God said about Tyre and Sidon, two great cities of ancient times, cities that are familiar to anyone who knows anything about ancient history, and cities which have been in the news to some extent in recent times. Now we find in Ezekiel 26, we find that in the 26 and the following chapters, we find that prophet Ezekiel said something about what would happen to these cities. Now let's look at what he said about Sidon. Sidon, he says in chapter 28, verse 20 following, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Sidon. Prophesy against her and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you, that they will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. I will send a plague upon her and make blood flow in her streets. The slain will fall within her and the sword against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Well, you read that, and we know that historically that has happened to Sidon. Happened more than once in history. But what does it prove? You could say that against about almost any place. I studied in Germany in the 20s, and it was interesting to see how the old things in Germany hardly ran back more than two or three centuries. There are countries where you'll find buildings that have stood for 1,000 years, but not in Germany. Because in previous years, time after time, marauding armies from every other countries had gone across Germany, pillaging and destroying. In the 17th century, in the 30 Years' War, at least a fourth of the people were killed, and most of the buildings were destroyed. Time after time, their land was ravaged through the years. You'll find what he said is going to happen to Sidon has happened to almost every city sometime. So this is a terrible prophecy of misery that's going to come to Sidon. But it doesn't prove a great deal because you could say that about almost any place. But he says more specific things about Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were two great cities of ancient times, two great maritime cities. And in chapter 26, he speaks about Tyre and says some very remarkable things. There are general statements like about Sidon, but there are some very remarkable things said. Here we read in the third verse, he says, "Therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you like the sea casting up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock." What a strange thing to say. They're going to scrape away the rubble. I was in many cities in Germany in 1947 and saw whole blocks that were just piles of rocks, piles of rubble. But the people gathered them up and rebuilt them. And today you find that most of Germany has been very strongly rebuilt, stronger than it was before. But here he says he's going to scrape away the rubble and make her like a bare rock. Nothing in Germany in 1947 looked like a bare rock. It was just piled with these heaps of rubble. And today there are fine-looking buildings standing there. This certainly wouldn't fit anything that happened in Germany in those years. But look ahead to verses 7 to 11. And we read there in verses 7 to 11 how Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and set up siege works against you, build a ramp up to your walls and raise his shields against you. And verse 10, his horses will be so many they will cover you with dust. Your walls will tremble at the noise of the war chariots. And you get on to verse 12. At the end of verse 12, he says, "They will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses, and they will throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea." Now, why would anybody bother to take the stones and the rubble and the timber of Tyre and throw it into the sea? They didn't say that about Sidon. They didn't say that about any other city. But they said it about Tyre. And things happened in Tyre that I'm sure Ezekiel didn't know the details of, but God led him to say these words. Nebuchadnezzar came with his great army. He beseeched Tyre for many months, and his battering rams broke down the walls. He broke in. He took away most of the inhabitants, that he could get a hold of and sold them into slavery. But some of the inhabitants escaped to an island half a mile out into the Mediterranean Sea, where his armies could not get at them. And they escaped to this island, and there they built a new city over the course of the next few years. And they built this new city, and they built strong walls along the edges of the city, and they built a strong navy, a navy that in time was stronger than any other place around. And so what had been said here, that Tyre would be destroyed, that it would be knocked down, that the armies would come in, this was all fulfilled. But who took the rubble and threw it into the sea? Who would bother with that? That rubble lay there on the shore. And it lay there for nearly 300 years. And then 300 years later, Alexander the Great came with his great army, and he attacked the Persian Empire, which then controlled this whole area. And Alexander the Great defeated the Persians in one great battle, but most of the strength of the Persian army empire remained. And he wanted to march into the heart of the empire and destroy it. But he found that Tyre, which was then a part of the Persian Empire, subject to it, that Tyre's great navy was destroying his communications, making it difficult for him to get materials. It was impossible for him to dare to march inland while the Tyrian navy remained as an enemy to him. And he said, I'm going to destroy this island city of Tyre. And so Alexander the Great came down there to attack them, and the Tyrian navy was stronger than any navy he had. He couldn't get at the island. And he commanded his men to build a causeway half a mile out to the island in order that his soldiers could march out it and could use their battering rams to knock down the walls and could capture the city. And when they had it half built, the Tyrian fleet attacked them, drove the people, his army back, and destroyed what they had built up to go out there. And the result was that after that, Alexander had to take a larger group of men working and throw everything in there to build this causeway they could get. And they took all the ruins of ancient Tyre, even the very dust of the streets, they took and they threw it into the water. And it took them 9 months to do it. But at the end of that time, they had constructed a causeway right out for the half mile there to the island. And their armies were then able to march out there and to destroy the walls and to take the people captive. And he got their ships and took them over. And then he had his back protected, and he was able to go down and conquer Egypt and then march on ahead and conquer all of the Persian Empire. And so he took the stones and the timber and the very dust of the streets, and he threw them into the water. Nobody ever could have expected such a thing would happen. And it didn't happen at Sidon, this other great maritime city, a short distance north of them. And the Greeks continued through subsequent history to name the place on the shore where the old Tyre had been Paleotyrus, old Tyre, while the actual Tyre was out there on the island. And that name, Paleotyrus, remained as a mute witness to the fact that here where it was bare, a place to spread nets, a place bare like the top of a rock, had been the old city of Tyre, while the new city was out there on the island. Alexander the Great killed many of the people, sold thousands into slavery, but other people remained, and it grew up to be an important city in subsequent years. And so these words were very precisely fulfilled. And it's a wonderful evidence of the fact that God knew the future and fulfilled it. But the devil was not willing to leave these evidences so that people could see them. The devil is anxious to destroy evidences wherever possible, or to blind our eyes so that we don't see them. And so the devil led people to say, there never was a city on the mainland. This never was fulfilled. There never was a city there. This causeway represents an original peninsula that went out to the island there. Although, of course, we have Alexander the Great's history, how he built the way out to the causeway. But they said there was never a city on the mainland. They said that is purely imaginary, built upon these words in the Bible. There never was such a city. Why, look, they said, at the Babylonian Assyrian records, which tell how they attacked Tyre, the city which was in the midst of the sea. And they said those words in the Assyrian records prove that Tyre was always on the island. And I checked a number of scholarly works in which I found the statement made. Tyre was always on the island. The old Greek myth that there had been a city on the mainland is entirely imaginary, that there was a Paleo-Tyrus. There never was a city on the mainland. And they built that on those words that occur several times in the Assyrian inscriptions in the cuneiform writing, which refer to Tyre, the city in the midst of the sea. And I told this man was wanting to write an article on these evidences of the Bible 20 years ago, and I told him this evidence about Tyre, and he wrote it in the article, and he got a letter from a professor in a theological seminary, and he didn't tell me who the man was he heard it from, but the man told him explicitly there never was a Tyre on the mainland. And it was then that I looked up these books and found it dogmatically stated in books both in English and in German, based upon the words of these Assyrian inscriptions in the cuneiform writing. And so I looked up the inscriptions. I spent several years studying the cuneiform writing of ancient Assyria and Babylonia, and I looked up these inscriptions, and exactly as they said, it says, Tyre, the city in the midst of the sea. And you would think that that proved the case, and that the Bible was wrong. But then I thought, let's see what the inscriptions say about Sidon. And so I looked further, and I found an equal number of places where it refers to the city of Sidon, which is on the mainland, and has always been on the mainland. There is no island there. And in every case, they referred to Sidon as the city in the midst of the sea. And that shows absolutely clearly that when they say the city in the midst of the sea, they mean the city which exists by its maritime traffic, and ships come to and from it from all various countries. Otherwise, it would be ridiculous to call Sidon the city in the midst of the sea. And they use exactly the same language about Tyre as they use about Sidon. And I mentioned that to a professor in the University of Pennsylvania. I mentioned this fact, and he said, well, when Ezekiel says here that his horses will be so many, they will cover you with dust, your walls will tremble at the noise of the war horses, wagons, and chariots, he said, this description, he agreed with me, sounded as if they attacked it with chariots, with horses, which he would not attack an island in the midst of the sea that way. And he said, it is only 30 miles from the land of Israel where Ezekiel lived. He certainly would know the conditions at that time. And so the language here fits with the idea it was on the mainland. And the words he used don't prove that it was anywhere else. Don't prove it was in an island. And the same words exactly are used of Sidon. And so we have here an evidence that God could see the future, and we have an attempt of Satan to mislead people. I don't know as anybody intentionally tried, they may have, but I don't know that anybody did, to prove that the prophecy was wrong. But at least they were led to notice these words in the cuneiform inscriptions and to say from it there never was a city of Tyre on the mainland. But if they had looked further and examined the evidence, as I did when I faced the problem, they would have seen that exactly the same words were used of Sidon. And so here we have God putting in a little evidence of accuracy, looking forward to a future event which would occur hundreds of years later when Alexander the Great would come and throw all that material into the midst of the sea. And when I was there, I walked out on what remains of the causeway and came to the present city of Tyre, which is out there on the island. And the causeway is quite narrow, which Alexander the Great built, though, of course, it has grown somewhat from the sand silting against it, but it's still quite narrow as compared to the island which it leads out to. And so we have here one of many evidences in the Bible where God, not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but simply to add a little definite evidence, a point that we could see and note that there was a knowledge there that no ordinary human being could know, that God had given a clue to something that would happen hundreds of years in the future. And he put such clues in the scripture, many of them, as an added evidence to show us that an